Hey, everybody, welcome. Thanks for being here. And tonight we're gonna walk through the syllabus a little bit. But before we do that, let me just mention how class will go each week. If you're not here, or if you are here and just are shy, or you just feel like you might forget your questions by the time that, just email me any questions you have, and I can deal with that. You know what I mean? Like if you have questions, like you're reading something. And you're like, I don't understand this, but I don't want to tell everybody I don't, or whatever. Email me a question. My email address is malexander@fbcgazin.org. Did I put it on the, I need to add that to the syllabus, don't I? Yeah. Anyway, malexander@fbcgazin.org. I just always assume everybody has my email address.
And your office hours.
And my office hours, yeah. 24/7, pretty much. Or my availability hours. I'm not in the office 24/7. What we'll usually do is we'll come in around 6, we'll try to start getting started, and I will open up just for questions in general from the reading in particular at the beginning of class. So was there something like, hey, this is just gnawing at my brain, what I read in the book, and I've got to get this out of my skull before I can listen today or whatever, that kind of question, or just general questions, we'll do that at first. And then we'll go through that week's talk, and basically the way the syllabus is set up is that if you read, like for example, next week's March 1st, you'll read chapter 11 before class starts if you want to read. And I would encourage you to. I think you'll enjoy it more and be helpful, and it'll be a starting point for some of our discussions. But as I say in the syllabus, you don't have to read to benefit from the class, right? So if you're just like anti-reading, which, you know, guys, like, okay, I'm not like Mr. We've got to read all the time, but I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is a book. And so it is important for Christians to read. So wherever Christianity has gone historically, literacy has followed. And that's because we're a people of the book. So that's one of the reasons why Christians write books, and there's going to be Christian books. And it's a good thing. So I would encourage you to read, but you don't have to, but maybe read. And then we'll, that way, each chapter each week is kind of pertaining to what we'll talk about. All my classes aren't like that. Sometimes we're reading through a book and it doesn't quite correspond to every lecture, but I just feel like it's a good book for you to read on the subject that will be helpful. So, but this every week's talk or lecture is generally corresponding to the chapter that we're reading in this particular class. So, FYI. We also mention just what we're doing. This is just a basic overview of 10 essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Part one will be offered again in the future, and it gives a basic overview of 10 others. Systematic theology, and that's what we're doing, systematic theology, is the approach of looking at the doctrines of Scripture in a comprehensive or systematic way. So that's what systematic theology is. Theology is really, theology proper is the study of God. So what does it mean to know and love God? But then it's come to be known as the entire body of the doctrines of the Christian faith, or really the doctrines of any religion. The study of that's come to be known as theology. So that's, if you ever hear me say theology proper, what I mean is in particular the study of God. So you also have things like pneumatology, Christology, study of the Holy Spirit, study of Christ, these kinds of things. That hamartiology is study of sin. I think I already said pneumatology. Soteriology is the study of how we're saved. There's all these different ologies in theology. So when we say theology proper, we mean just in particular the study of God. But theology in general, in the way we mean it, is the doctrines of the Christian faith in particular. And then it can also mean the doctrines of any religion, just the study of God and religion in general. So that's what we'll be doing, studying systematically. So that's what I mean when I say kind of 10 doctrines. We do 10 doctrines in Theology 1, 10 doctrines in Theology 2. And you'll notice I've got kind of bonus week built in. We're going to do on Easter week. We'll be here on Wednesday night during Holy Week. We'll have Maundy Thursday the next night, but we'll still have class on that Wednesday night, and so I'm going to do a little bonus talk on the cross of Christ, just on the atonement in general, which I think will be really good there on the Wednesday before Maundy Thursday. Is it Spy Wednesday? Come on, Paul. I think it might be. It's. I think it has been too. You've been in exile far too long among the Baptists to remember what the Wednesday is. I think it's Spy Wednesday, and then Maundy Thursday. Okay, we're reading a book called Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know by Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is just a really well-known evangelical systematic theologian. His main book is called Systematic Theology. And then he has, there's actually a new version of it out. And this is an updated version to the book you have of Christian Beliefs. I don't have it up here right now, but it's an updated version of Systematic Theology. But then there's there's Big Boy Grudem, that's Systematic Theology. And it's, you could build a house with them, kind of. They're big books. Then there's a little bit smaller text called Christian Doctrine by Wayne Grudem. And it's kind of the college level text. So Systematic Theology would be, generally speaking, what you would call the seminary level text. Christian Doctrine is going to be college or high school level text. And that's called Baby Grudem. Everybody kind of jokingly calls that Baby Grudem. And then, so Big Boy Grudem, Baby Grudem. And then what you have in your hands is layperson Grudem, or as I call it, Babyist Grudem. And so not to say that you guys can't understand what's going on in the bigger books, but we just don't have time in the course of a semester. I'm not going to put you through 300 pages of reading a week or whatever like that, or 1,000 pages in a semester to read. It's just not, helpful. I don't think you're going to be able to comprehend it. But if you're interested in going deeper on some of these things, you could dig into, and I could make recommendations on a bigger, thicker Systematic Theology, or if you'd rather, good books on particular topics. Almost any of these topics have really good books on them that I could recommend to you. So most evangelical theology students use Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem as kind of their representative text. There's another one, Millard Erickson has a Systematic Theology that a lot of people use as well. Some institutions let you choose. By and large, over the years, I've read Grudem, and it's what I'm most familiar with. It's excellent. I think it's helpful. There are things I disagree with Grudem on, and that's okay. All right, this is not Christian indoctrination. All right, everybody, this is Systematic Theology. So the only thing I would ever want to indoctrinate you with is the Bible. All right. What I will say, I don't agree with everything, right? For example, some of us are going to articulate something like the doctrine of election, which is coming up this semester, maybe differently than Grudem does. But what I feel like Grudem does, he gives fair representation in his bigger work, especially. There's not as much room in this one, but he gives fair representation to multiple viewpoints, but then also doesn't shy away from declaring his own viewpoint, which I think is important. And he makes good arguments for why he thinks the Bible teaches what it teaches. But let me just say, the point of reading books other than Scripture is to help sharpen and develop what we believe the Scripture teaches. So the Bible's our final rule and authority, and you don't have to agree with Wayne Grudem, and believe it or not, you don't even have to agree with me on every point of doctrine. That's okay. I don't expect you to. My wife doesn't agree with me on every point of doctrine, right? So we disagree on things sometimes. And usually results in a gigantic fight before it's all over with too. So there's nothing better than a gigantic fight over theology. You know, nothing says your husband's a godly pastor like having a knockdown drag out about whatever. Yeah, that's right. We don't fight about things that don't matter. Actually, we kind of do. But anyway, this isn't one of those. Anyway, it's one of my favorite things to do in premarital counseling is, you know, they whoever's doing premarital counseling with me, they come in and they're just like, all right, when are we going to talk about the big issues? And I'm like, you think that the big issues are going to be what you fight about, but they're absolutely not. You tell your friends you're fighting about the big issues because you don't want to be embarrassed to tell them you're fighting over which way the toilet paper's turned. That's what you're going to be fighting about. And, you know, or whatever. Like, you're like, oh yeah, I was just, yeah, we're on hard times. We're really fighting about money. You're not fighting about money. You're fighting on where to go to lunch after church on Sunday. That's what you're fighting about. Anyway, so some people do fight about money, but usually it's all the little paper cuts that lead up to the big stuff. So whatever. So I always try to tell people, like, you need to focus on selfishness and then we can talk about money later. All right. Anyway, a little premarital counseling for everybody here. You know, reading solid biblical scholars with whom we disagree can often sharpen our own position even more. And we'll talk a little bit about why studying theology and how the kind of heart that we should bring to the study of theology. I'll talk about that a little bit more now. But, you know, we're not going to have any brawls or anything over theology in this class. I mean, you know, if you have somebody who denies the resurrection, you know, we'll bring them before church discipline or whatever. But besides that, you know what I mean? Like, we're not going to get in some big fight over this. Baptists love to fight over all kinds of different stuff. But, you know, we don't really hear. It's one of the blessings is I get to just preach the word and we can evaluate doctrines and our church wants to learn and grow in those ways, and I appreciate that spirit here, and we'll continue with that here tonight. So it's going to allow you, hopefully, to read and contemplate material before we meet together. Okay, here's your schedule. You can just kind of see that. It speaks for itself. The two special weeks, will be out for spring break on March 29th, so no class on March 29th, no Wednesday night activities. The next week's Holy Week, so we will be here during Holy Week, and we will still have our Maundy Thursday service on Thursday night. So we are asking you to come to church two nights in a row, okay? So we're encouraging you to do that. Some of y'all went to VBS for 2 weeks straight. You know what I mean? Like, we can do two nights. And so that's the one thing. One church member, I'll let them be nameless, was talking to me about VBS 1 week. He said, you know, he's kind of talking about it like things are going south. And he said, you know, when I was a kid, we did VBS for 2 weeks. He was talking about the hardships for VBS. And I was like, all right, so next year we need to make VBS harder. Okay, we'll work on that, you know. And anyway, so let me just say this too. The last thing about reading is spring break and the special class for Easter would be good weeks to catch up on reading if you want to catch up. But honestly, these are pretty digestible chapters. If you were in my class last semester, like, it's pretty easy to get through these. And I just want to encourage you to read thoughtfully if you can. But if not, still come to class. Like, we don't do like pop quizzes, or I don't make you feel guilty. I try to really not make people feel guilty about much. You know, guilt doesn't really work. The Holy Spirit wants to convict you based on the truth. I'm all in on that. You know what I mean? But as far as me trying to, in some artificial way, try to make you feel guilty, it's usually a way to get people to never want to come to church again. You know what I mean? It's like, somebody tries to make me feel guilty, I almost like want to prove to them I don't care at that point. You know, like, I don't care what you think. So I'm not going to try to make you feel guilty. So just enjoy the reading and enjoy life and come to class and learn. That's all I want you to do. So any questions about the syllabus or the schedule or the text, the book at all? Questions about any of that? Cool. Jeremiah, why study doctrine, first of all? Like, and I think this is an important question. When I was kind of coming of age, there was kind of a little bit of a divide in the church, generally speaking, and it was a little bit of a divide between head and heart. In fact, I had people say, especially when I was going to seminary, like, you're thinking about doctrine too much. All doctrine does is divide. Have you ever heard this? Like, doctrine just divides. All doctrine does is just divide the church. That's why we have all these different denominations, all different things. It just causes fights. All it does is make egghead Christians and kills the spirit and all this kind of thing. And so what we really need to focus on the heart, walking closer to Jesus. So like I always like to say, if I were to ever tell y'all, like, man, I love my wife so much. And I do love my wife. I love my wife so much. And you said, man, that's great, Matt. And you didn't know Whitney. And you said, well, just tell me about her. What's she like? And I would say, well, I just don't know what you're even asking. And why would I need to think about that? Like, why would I need to know? That's kind of divisive to start talking about. Because if I say she has dark brown hair, that I'm actually ruling out a lot of other colors as well, right? And I feel like those are all valid hair colors. You know what I mean? It's like all these different kind of things. Like, I mean, I don't think you understand what I'm asking you. I'm just wondering, like, why do you love her? Like, what are the things you know about her that you love? He's like, yeah, I'm not really into knowledge in that respect. It's more of a heart thing for me. He's like, okay, well, so like, what does she like to eat? Like, do you cook for her? Do you take her out to dinner? He's like, not really. That's not exactly how things go. I just love her. It's just about passion or whatever. Well, at some point or another, you realize this is not passion at all. This is totally unfounded. There's nothing. So we can't love and serve a God we don't know. And it's important for me to know my wife. And I can say, well, we live together. I know her so well. And you say, okay, well, just tell me one thing, just like one thing about her. And I was like, I know her. I don't have to know about her. It's gobbledygook, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. And so we just have this soul connection. It was like, you guys just, you know, close your eyes and exist together. And that's like, no, of course, I know things about her. You know, I know what her favorite foods are. I know what she hates, fruit. I know what things she loves. I know what situations she's going to loathe being in. You know what I mean? I know how to, like, aggravate her in ways that she finds funny and very much not funny. Like, I know all kinds of things about her. And so, of course I do, because I love her, right? And my knowledge of her beget love, and my love of her increases, makes me want to know more about her and learn more about her and grow deeper in my knowledge of her. You cannot divorce those two things. You cannot divorce head and heart. It's impossible. God made us whole creatures, whole beings, and that's important to know. So why would we study doctrine? Let me just begin by maybe a couple of scriptures that I think should frame our study and why we study doctrine. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. Understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So do you notice this? Now, I will say, I'll be the first to admit, someone who's been in Christian academic environments since high school. You know, I graduated high school and I've been in Christian institutions since then. I went to a Baptist college, went to Baptist seminary, and back studying at a Baptist seminary now. So I'll be the first to admit that there is a knowledge that puffs up. You know, the Bible says this. There is a pridefulness that comes from knowing about God, from understanding theology without personally experiencing it and having an experiential knowledge and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't mishear me. The last thing I want is an egghead church. I do almost certainly have the largest cranium in the room, so I feel like I can make that joke. Like I can make fun of huge heads because I have an absolute gourd. It's like these hats that all say one size fits all. I'm like, these hats are liars. You know what I mean? It's false advertising. I would like to work on like a class action lawsuit with big head people like me, you know, against all the hat manufacturers. I love it. Somebody must have done it because some now say one size fits most, which I find hilarious. Anyway, this is just litigious, large-headed people like myself made that necessary. All right. All that being said, that is a danger, right? To have an egghead sort of approach to Christianity where we have a knowledge of God but deny the power thereof, as Paul says. But that's not what this says. So the prophet Jeremiah is making it really clear that the Lord delights in someone who understands and knows God, head and heart, right? Experiential, personal knowledge and actual knowledge, knowing and understanding God. That's a good thing to do. John 17:3, scripture says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So our goal in studying theology, our goal in studying doctrine is to understand and to know God. And you really can't have one without the other, right, guys? I mean, I think we've demonstrated this, that you have to understand God to know God. And to know God is required for us to understand God fully, because we can talk all kinds of things about God, but until we personally understand his love and his grace, we don't really know God. And it can cause all kinds of mischief in our theology. Kelly Capick, he's got this book here. And if you're interested in just something to read to help guard your heart against some of the ditches in studying theology, I might recommend to you this book called A Little Book for New Theologians, Why and How to Study Theology by Kelly Capick. Kelly's a professor up at Covenant College right outside Chattanooga. And this is a really wonderful book. He's got a new book out I've heard really good things about called You're Only Human that I'm kind of interested. I haven't picked up yet. But this is a riff a little bit on an older book by a German theologian named Helmut Thielicke called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. It's brilliant in its own way, but I think you guys would enjoy, and this would be a little more apropos for lay people, a book like this. So anyway, if you're interested in this, I'm going to quote it a little more tonight. Capick says this. Kelly Capick says this about theology. Theology is all about knowing how to sing the song of redemption, to know when to shout, when to mourn, when to be silent, and when to hope. That's what theology is about. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to become acquainted with God and the ways of God. Another wonderful book on this is Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which I think is just a brilliant book. Some of you probably read this here with me. Some of the ladies might have read it with Whitney over the years, but what a great book that is. So, what then is systematic theology? What do we mean when we talk about systematic theology? We talked about the why of studying doctrine, but what is systematic theology? My definition would be something like the study of God and also the study of the body of Christian doctrine, which I've kind of alluded to earlier. Let me just give you Grudem's definition. Systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? Okay? So systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So that's what we're going to do this semester, right? We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the doctrine of election. We're going to talk about conversion. We're going to talk about justification and adoption. We're going to talk about these different things and try to get a sense of what the whole Bible brings to bear on each of these particular doctrines. That's our goal in what we're trying to do here. So what is a doctrine? So any given topic is a doctrine. So what is a doctrine? A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us today about some particular topic. Okay, so working backwards, systematic theology is a study that arrives, that allows us to take any topic and do a study of what the whole Bible teaches about it. And a doctrine is kind of the result of that study, so to speak. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead is a Christian doctrine, right? And so when we do systematic theology around that topic, we develop what we would call a doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, so what does the whole Bible have to say about resurrection? You might say, well, what does it matter what the Old Testament has to say about resurrection? Well, not every Jewish person, even in Jesus' own day, believed in resurrection, right? In fact, I'm reading through Acts and my devotions right now, and there's this brilliant moment. I love Paul. He's brilliant. There's this brilliant moment. I can't remember where Paul was. Not Paul Yother. He's brilliant too, but the Apostle Paul. Where was he? Maybe he's in Jerusalem. Yeah, he's in Jerusalem, and he's somewhere, and he gets drawn before Jewish leaders. Yeah, it's got to be Jerusalem. And Paul is being accused of all these different kind of things, and Bible says Paul, perceiving that there were Pharisees and Sadducees present. Is anybody familiar with this at all, what Paul says? He says, brothers, I'm being held here today because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead and the hope of the future, or something like that. Well, the room erupts, okay? They just all start fighting. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, and that's why I'm being held here. So it's just this like brilliant piece of rhetoric, because it's true, he is a Pharisee, and he does believe in the resurrection. It's maybe not the whole truth, but whatever. Anyway, so he it's great. So the Sadducees and Pharisees break out this big fight. Why? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. There's lots of things they didn't believe in. It's like the old joke that people used to say, the Sadducees, you know, they didn't believe the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. And it might be a way to remember that. But the Pharisees did believe in a future resurrection of the just. So Paul does that. So even the people in Paul's own day, all the Jews didn't believe in a future resurrection. So the idea, though, that Jesus would have raised from the dead, or there being one man who raised from the dead at a single moment in time, would have been a scandal for the Sadducees because it was a resurrection at all. But it's a scandal for the Pharisees because they only saw the resurrection in future terms, the way we see a future resurrection now, right? That one day God will raise the dead. We believe this, that we believe in a future resurrection. That's the only resurrection the Pharisees would have believed in. Nobody would have anticipated or understood that a Messiah would have raised from the dead in this way. So when we start talking about the doctrine of the resurrection, it's important then to start seeing and understanding the way even the Old Testament anticipates and points to a future resurrection. Does that make sense, guys? Because the resurrection of Jesus also then impacts our future resurrection of the dead, right? Because it impacts that, because the Bible says we'll be raised as he was raised in like bodies to him. And there's all kinds of ways and that's the reason we will be raised from the dead, is because Jesus raised from the dead. So a doctrine, Grudem says, is what the whole Bible teaches us today about some particular topic. All right, any questions about the why and the what so far? The why and the what. Some of y'all might be new to my classes. Let me just say this. I do kind of like chase rabbits sometimes and that kind of thing, so I'm sorry. And then let me also say this. I am a preacher by trade, and so I normally preach, and so I'm not used to pausing. Okay, guys? So, I mean, I don't know if you know this, but like, I don't stop preaching very often. Some of y'all are all too aware. Could he please just stop, you know? But I don't pause or stop preaching when I'm preaching very often. So if you ever have a question or something you don't quite understand, you would not be counted as rude to like raise your hand or to interrupt, okay? And sometimes I need that. So I need somebody on the bus to like pull the string so we stop at the next stop or whatever. Okay, just want to make that clear. But I'm doing pretty good so far tonight in stopping to see if anybody has questions. All right. We've done the why, we've done the what. Let's do the how. How do we do theology? James Pettigrew Boyce was the really the father of Southern Baptist theological education. He founded the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary. It was the mother seminary for the Southern Baptist Convention. So this is pre-Civil War that the seminary was started. And so Boyce wrote a book called An Abstract of Systematic Theology. It's one of the more representative early Baptist systematic theologies, along with another systematic, which I also have. No, I don't. Our church library has it. It's a manual of theology by John Ledley Dagg, John L. Dagg, whose son, John Francis Dagg, from what I can tell, was the pastor here at First Baptist Church Gadsden in the late 1800s. So he also went on to be the editor of the Georgia Baptist paper, The Christian Index. So so when Dr. Moeller was here, Al Moeller, who's the president of Southern Seminary, before he went to Southern, he was the editor of the Christian Index, the Georgia Baptist paper. So I love to tell Dr. Moeller we share a predecessor, you know, in John Francis Dagg. He led this church and the Georgia Baptist Index, Christian Index, the Georgia Baptist newspaper. So John Francis Dagg, though, pastored here in Gadsden at First Baptist over the years, John Ledley Dagg's son. So James Pettigrew Boyce gives sort of six framing sort of ways that we should do theology, ways to approach theology. So as we begin the study of these doctrines this semester, what I hope we might do is study with this heart, okay? So I'm going to kind of give you all these six things from Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. My dog's named Boyce after James Pettigrew Boyce, too. So anyway, pretty big nerd. That's our first dog's name's Boyce. Our second dog is Althea. She's named after a Grateful Dead song. So I feel like we're balancing it all out. All right. All right, first of all, how do we do theology? Boyce says six reasons here. And some of these are direct quotes. Others of these are paraphrases. First of all, we do theology with reverence for truth, especially the truth of the Word. This is primarily what we are, guys. We are truth seekers. Okay? That's what we care about. Okay? And I love my mama, but I don't care what mama said. I love my Sunday school teachers that I grew up with, but I don't care what my Sunday school teachers said growing up. I hope y'all love me. I don't care what Brother Matt said. Okay? What I care is what is true. Okay? We are truth seekers. So our primary reverence is for truth. And I don't know if y'all know this, but especially the truth of the Word. Okay? Especially the truth of the Bible. That's what we care about. The Bible is true. God is true. And so we want to figure out what the Bible says. The truth is very rarely comfortable. You know what I mean? Like, I'll tell you, I mean, like, being confronted with new ideas and new ideas we're uncomfortable with is traumatic. You know what I mean? And I don't mean to insult the women in the room, but it's almost like giving birth in some ways, right? It's a delivery of something new that is traumatic. It's difficult. It's difficult to experience. So, but we're going to get after the truth. And I think you guys know this is one thing I'm passionate about. You have entered the classroom, okay? And so I do believe in academic freedom here in the classrooms. In Pastor Matt's classroom, you know, we're going to get after the truth, okay? And I may even press you in some uncomfortable ways to make sure that you're dealing with the truth, okay? And I may even from time to time play devil's advocate a little bit to make sure that nobody's got cheap or lazy answers, okay? We don't want thinly held convictions. We want deep, strong, rooted convictions. Luke Ornette told me this story one time that it was like one of these biodome situations or something like that, or these trees had been grown under a dome. And they grew up and they grew real fast in these really great environments. And they somehow or another, the dome went away. And because of this like perfect, pristine environment, as soon as like the mildest wind came along, all the trees blew over. Because they didn't have the stress of dealing with those things as time went on. So Some of us maybe have sort of like biodome beliefs, you know what I mean? That have been insulated by a Christian community or just insulated by the fact that we've never really had any doubts or struggles or anything like that. That's not bad, but I'd rather you go through that process in here. You know what I mean? I'm here. I've got a defibrillator. I'm ready. We can shock you back to life here, you know, or whatever. I'd rather you go through that here than go find something and be like, why didn't Matt confront us with these things? You know, it's the last thing I want. All right. So with reverence for truth, especially the truth of the word. Second of all, with earnest prayer for divine help. Would you begin praying on Wednesday nights and when you read, oh God, would you help me know you better? Reverent, godly prayer. Ask God to move. So this is not a merely intellectual exercise. Training you is not meant to merely let us grow in knowledge. It's meant for us to grow nearer to God and to know God better and to grow closer to Him. And what a good thing it would be for us to pray and ask God to help. But also, our intellectual exercises here, and there is an intellectual aspect to what we're doing. Our minds are growing. We're learning. It's a good thing to pray for God to ask God to help you learn. And so I would just encourage you to just have that attitude in general. Just be lifelong learners. I think it's such a good thing to learn. I love learning. You know, it's a good thing to learn. I love being corrected. You know, I hate thinking wrong things. You know, this is kind of a famous Matt line around the Alexander household. Whenever we're arguing about something, and Whitney will say, you just think you're right about everything. I say, why would I knowingly think wrong things? You know, of course I think I'm right, or I wouldn't think it anymore. You know what I mean? It's like, if you as soon as you prove to me that I'm wrong, I'm going to change. I'm happy to change, but I'm not going quietly into the good night. You know what I mean? And so it's good, though, to pray for God's help. And anytime you are confronted with something that you think, I don't know about this, pray. I mean, I don't care what it is, pray. You say, God, would you help me to learn? Would you help me to grow in this respect? All right, third of all, with careful searching of the heart against prejudice. Some of us are already prejudiced against some of the things we're going to talk about this semester. Okay, some of us have already kind of loaded for bear. So you might have already like looked through the syllabus, like, all right, I'm ready. It's my moment. You know what I mean? I'm going to pin Alexander to the wall. And I can't wait. You know what? I'm going to pin Grudem to the wall. And so I want you to carefully, though, guard your heart against prejudice, to say, to be open, not to what man has to say, but open to what God has to say. Lord, and listen, I do not want to change your mind with rhetorical skill or abilities or gifts or knowledge or wisdom or any of these kind of things. I want God, by His Word, if we're wrong about something, to change our hearts and minds by His Word, by His Spirit. Okay? With careful searching the heart against prejudice, but then second of all, with timidity as to the reception and propagation of new doctrine. So what does he mean by that? Let's be real careful to change what we think. All right? I'm not going to come in here and just, as soon as you've got convictions, and you hold to this, and I might hold to a different position, and I'm not going to be like, all right, you better immediately switch over to this view. Now, again, if it's something that's just outright error or heresy or whatever else, sure, you know. But, like, I don't expect you and I may, or let's just, I keep saying election, so I'll just stick with that. You and I may articulate or think through what the Bible teaches about election differently. I may poke a hole or two in what you think. All right, that doesn't mean you need to throw it out. Please don't throw me out either. What it might mean is that you need to just be real careful and timid before you go wholesale over to a new doctrine. I've seen this happen so often. I remember when I was in college, a preacher came and he made a really good point. A preacher came to preach in chapel or the ministerial association or something. And basically what he came to say, and I want everybody to be careful for a moment. You know, he wasn't all wrong. He just said something like, we talk about Jesus dying for you too much. We make it too individual sometimes, because Jesus didn't just die for you. Jesus died to redeem a people. And he said, in a self-obsessed, narrow-minded, everything's about me, we'd do well at times to not be so focused on saying Jesus died for you so much as Jesus died to save sinners. and you are one of the ones he loves, right? Or whatever. We need to. He was basically just trying to say. Now, I think he was probably preaching to young buck ministerial students, and so came in loaded for bear and maybe overstated it. But a friend of mine was preaching at a youth event or something the next weekend, and a guy from the Christian Studies department was with him. They just traveled together. My friend was preaching. He just, said in the invitation, they told all the kids, like, Jesus died for you. And afterward, the guy was like, man, you messed up. You're not supposed to say Jesus died for you anymore, or whatever. He's like, it's this kind of thinly held conviction, right? Just as soon as this guy comes in and says this one thing, that's the most important thing in the world to say, And I want to say, he did not mean that you can't tell a group of high schoolers Jesus died for them. That's not at all what he meant. That's not what he's trying to say, But that's why I mean we should be careful. We should receive and propagate new doctrine with timidity. Does that make any sense, guys? Let's be careful. So don't just change your mind. Don't take my word for it, All right, fourth of all, but, there's a big but here, okay? But, all caps, but. With timidity as to the reception and propagation of new doctrine, but we should also study theology with a spirit willing and anxious to examine and to accept whatever we may be convinced is true. Changing your mind is hard, okay? And like saying, I think I need to think differently about this is hard. But you know what? I've been your pastor now for 10 and a half, 11 years. And guess what? I have different opinions on some things now, some doctrines and other things, than I did 10 and a half years ago. Okay? I've had to change my mind on some things. I've been convinced by the word. I've been convinced through the practical lessons of pastoring. I've been convinced over time. Some of those are more just like settling and chilling and reining back in. But some things I've had absolute changes on. And I think for the better, I think closer to the Bible. But if you would have asked me 10 and a half years ago, well, do you think what doctrines do you hold that are wrong? I would say, why would I think anything that's wrong? But I think I was wrong on some things. All right. Now, pray for your pastor, because this is why I say a lot. Like, you don't have to agree with me on everything. If you see it in the Bible and the Bible teaches it and you think I'm wrong, gently, lovingly correct me, please. Make your case. And I may have a good case back, whatever. I may not immediately change my mind. But be open, though, right? In other words, I don't want to harm people with my convictions. It's not a good thing to do. Let me just sum up all this in this way, maybe, and say this. I tell guys that I get to disciple and spend time with, especially guys who are going to ministry, this a lot. So convictions are like hormones. They serve you really well in the long run, but they come on really strong early. Okay, and you can do a lot of damage in the early days. Everybody with me? You understand what I mean? And so we want to be really careful, with early onset convictions and make sure that we're careful with them, how we treat them. But we do want to make sure we have a spirit that's willing and anxious to examine and to accept whatever we may be convinced is true. It's the only way to study theology. Okay, sixth of all, he says this, we want to study theology with teachable humility, which, knowing that God has not taught us in his word all the truth that exists, not even all the truth on many a single point, accepts with implicit faith all that he has taught and waits his own time for that more full revelation which shall remove all our present perplexities. We need to be teachable and humble, because guess what? Any doctrine we study, everything there is to be known about that is not even entirely in the Bible. There are tons of things that are true that God knows already that he just hasn't let us know yet. Now, everything you need to know is in the Bible. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we need to go search out, send missions out for some other truth. That's how we wind up in a mess. Right? But what I mean is, don't you know that there's lots of truth? I mean, you're not going to be bored a million years into heaven, guys. There's going to be still things yet to learn about God and who God is. So there's a strong chance on any given one of these doctrines we study. I know for a fact, there's no way we would know. God hasn't revealed to us everything there is to know about each and every one of these doctrines. So we need to be humble in knowing there's always a lot more to learn, and to be teachable in knowing there's always more ways to grow. Many of you, most of you probably in this room, know more about the Bible than me. Many of you, most of you probably in this room, are godlier than I am. And so we all need to remember there's always someone who knows more. There's always someone who's godlier. Let's be humble as we study these things. I'll just tell you, we're Southern Baptists, and we have a little bit of a self-righteousness complex in our culture. And listen, I'm a Baptist boy through and through, so I can say this. But sometimes we feel like we're the only ones that get it. You know what I mean? And I think we need to be humble, especially toward people who don't see things the way we see things. I hear people say a lot, how could they ever think that? So part of what I like to do in my classes is at least fairly represent what other Christians believe, just to help us understand why and how and those kinds of things so that we can be a little more humble, knowing there are going to be some things when we get to heaven that God corrects us on. And there's still, even if we're right on everything, we still don't know it all. Okay, so we want to study with humility. Any questions about those six little guardrails for how to do theology, guys? All right, here's two challenges I'll mention in the study of theology, and these both come from Capek. One is from this book on page 44, and that's studying theology for theology's sake. Here the point is not arrogant self-righteousness, but humble sensitivity in response to God's presence. Gregory often pointed out that theological discussion is not the same thing as true theology, nor is a theological discussion a substitute for knowing God. Now, I think this is something that's so important to know. True theology leads us to love God and love our neighbor more. Just simply put, it's going to lead us closer to Jesus and make us more like Jesus. That's true theology. And there are some folks that are so, a friend of mine said it this way today at lunch. He said, I've learned over the years that it is possible to be theologically correct, but not right. And in other words, the way he would handle himself or present the truth or try to apply a doctrine or something like that, he's not doing it in the right way. And so we want to be, man, let's please be theologically correct. You know what I mean? I think it's a sin to be wrong theologically. It's a sin to think wrong things about God. That's part of what it means to live in a fallen world, is that even our theology is broken in many ways. Even those of us who hold fast to Christian orthodoxy, there's still something we think wrongly about God because it's part of what it means to not know God fully yet, not know Him face to face. There's a redemption yet to come. But let's also make sure that we're not just doing theology for theology's sake, right? That we're growing in our knowledge of God and our walk with God at the same time. But there's also a temptation toward pride. And this is Capek on pages 46 and 47. Pride and arrogance, which often accompany theological discussion, are not simply the temptation of the domineering pastor or the condescending professor. They are a temptation for all of us. When we speak of God, a strange enticement can occur. In subtle ways, we begin to confuse ourselves with God. We think our words, our understanding, our convictions perfectly reflect God's truth. In fact, we are not God. We have blind spots. We do not ever fully see how all things work together. Marks of a corrupted theology include fits of anger, jealousy, division, and strife, where understanding has become an idol rather than an avenue to the living God. Genuine theology cultivates a spirituality of grace, humility, truth, gentleness, unity, peace, patience, and love. To separate theology and spirituality is to misunderstand and eventually damage both. So we want to guard our hearts and ourselves against pride in our study of theology. And guys, listen, Capek's a Presbyterian. So I feel like if he can say this, we really should be able to get on board. So anyway, sorry, it's a little Presbyterian joke. Presbyterians love theology, and I love them for it. All right. How do we do theology? Any questions about that so far? All right. Finally, why does it matter? Well, the first reason why studying theology, studying doctrine this way matters is because God has spoken. All good and faithful, Capek says, all good and faithful theology comes from God, who is the ultimate theologian, the only one who can, without weakness or misunderstanding, speak of himself. It's an amazing thing to consider. This is one of the most beautiful things in the world. We and I have been talking about this lately, about just the challenge. One of the biggest challenges in life is self-awareness, right? It's one of the hardest things, like, to get your children to learn, to be self-aware. I feel like I have the kind of personality that's uniquely unable to see itself well. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just too busy having fun to think about that stuff. And so I've learned the people who are most self-aware are often the ones who are most worried about it. They tend to be more introspective, that sort of thing. So they're often the ones who have more of a self-awareness, and it's probably why they're worried about being self-aware. I have found over the years that what I think I'm like and what I'm like are two different things. Have you ever had this experience before? You know, like you're like, And then you get, you know, you go through that in college or some other time, when you get married or when you have a kid or stuff like that, you think that, and you think you're over it. You know what I mean? You think, well, I've matured enough. I think I've got a good understanding. And then boom, here comes another wallop. You know what I mean? Just like you mishandle a situation, you just do something, or you hear a critique from someone that's withering. And you think, you know, I thought I was great. You know what I mean? I'm not what I thought I was. A friend of mine one time was in ministry, and the guy I got to mentor over the years, and he called me, and he was in a real unfair place of critique in his church. And he said, man, what should I do? Like, what do I do? And I said, well, first of all, if you were as good as you think you are, this wouldn't be happening. So, like, if you were perfect, it wouldn't be happening. Well, I mean, I say that. You know, like, Jesus was perfect, and it happened to him. But you know what I mean? I mean, generally speaking, if you were as good as you think you are, there wouldn't be much to critique. You know what I mean? There wouldn't really be any controversy. People would just say, nah, forget it, or whatever. I said, so if you're as good as you think you are, this probably wouldn't be happening. I mean, you've got some fault here. I said, but if you were as bad as they say you are, you wouldn't have a job. So you're probably somewhere in the middle, and that's okay, right? And so that's all I had to say, that like self-awareness is hard to come by. It's one of those things we have to grow in, right? But isn't it amazing? So like if you were to just say like, Matt, like what are your strengths? You know what I mean? And like I would say, well, I feel like I'm really good at this. And then like you hear over here what you go, okay, you know, like whatever. I don't know. I don't think it's the case, right? You're going to think, well, I can't even really tell you accurately what I'm like. You know what I mean? Like, what are you like? I don't know. I mean, if you've ever done any kind of, I do a lot of counseling and talk to people who are married, and they start trying to tell you what they're like. And I mean, there's a whole discussion on what I don't think that's quite what you're like. I don't know. Right? You know, we talk like that. This is what it's like. It's what life's like, right? Isn't it amazing that like God knows God perfectly? Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? Like there's just like nothing about God that God doesn't know. Like God can perfectly explain God to you. And like not only, so you just start to think about it. This ought to foster humility in our hearts, right? Because we can't even accurately represent ourselves, right? We can't even quite understand ourselves perfectly, much less God, but God can. And so God, only God has the right. God is the perfect theologian. So we want to remember that. Second of all, the Bible's meant to teach. That's another reason this matters. The Bible, there is a teaching element to the Bible. So when the Bible even talks about preaching, right? Obviously, the primary thing about preaching is to apply the Bible to the hearts of the people of God. But when Paul tells Timothy to preach in a certain way, he says to do it with teaching. Okay, so you'll notice when I preach, I mean, I try to do this, don't do it perfectly. I'm not self-aware enough to know how I preach really, but I try to make sure that there is, that the primary thing that's happening in a sermon is you are encountering the living God through the truth of his word. And it's there to change your hearts and lives. But along the way, I try to teach you something as well, because I think that's part of what it means to grow in godliness, is to learn the Bible and to learn what it means for you. Okay, so we teach and apply. Teach, that's what preaching is. So I don't try to just get up every week and just do a Bible study, just like a running commentary on the text, you know, like I might a Sunday school class or a New Testament class or something like that. That's not what preaching's for. So we want to remember, though, that part of the reason we do these things is the Bible's meant to teach. We want to learn these things. We want to have a good well of theology. And let me just say, as our culture changes, we need a deeper well of truth, not a shallower well. Okay, third of all, why does it matter? We're commanded to teach others. Church is meant to teach. We're commanded to go and teach others. So Jesus told us to do it. So that's why we do it. I'll tell you this. Let me say this real quickly. I think our churches did such a good job when most of you were growing up, as our older folks especially, such a good job of teaching the Bible. And I don't mean this necessarily at First Baptist, just what I perceive. That by the time my generation came along to be kind of reared in the church, we kind of took Bible knowledge for granted. I felt like growing up, this is not what Southern Baptists were primarily about. What our churches were primarily about was teaching and explaining the scriptures. We took it for granted. We did a really good job of teaching people how to do a quiet time, not as good a job of teaching people to understand the Bible. And I've noticed that generational gap, and so we're trying to reclaim that. In fact, we call this program on Wednesday nights that we do, Training You, is meant to kind of nod back to that a little bit, right? The old training union days. So, and when you're a you know, 27 or 28 year old pastor with a lot of senior adults in your church. You're just trying to do anything to get people on board. You know what I mean? So it's like training union, you know? And anyway, all right. So just kidding. So the Bible's meant to teach. We're commanded to teach other. And then it transforms us to learn. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. All right, then just seven benefits real quick from James P. Boyce. Seven benefits really quickly of studying theology. We learn what nature and the Bible teach on each point. So we learn what's naturally true about different things, but especially what the Bible teach on each point of doctrine. And then second of all, we compare all these teachings one with another and are able to define their mutual limitations. So we're able to understand these things in different ways and understand them over and against one another. We are brought, third of all, face to face with the fact that our knowledge is bounded by Scripture and are led to acknowledge it as its source. So we just keep going back to the well of the Bible to see these doctrines. We recognize our knowledge is bound by Scripture. We are warned not to omit any truth nor to add to it anything not properly embraced therein. So we're warned in the study of theology not to import false doctrines. I think so many people are bored with Christianity because they don't know the doctrines of the church. I mean, there's just such richness in it. I think people are out making up false stuff and novel things because they've not seen how beautiful and glorious and wonderful the Bible is. And man, there's enough in the Bible to keep you fascinated. I was texting with Ben Ponder about Balaam's oracles earlier today, Numbers. Those of you who are in his class, it's going to be a great Sunday for Sunday school. We're going to text about Balaam's oracles. There's a really weird place where Balaam talks about Agag, it's the name of a king in 1 Samuel 15. So this is years and years and years before. And so people don't know why there's this reference to Agag there. And so we're kind of talking through that. Anyway, so there's just plenty in the Bible to fascinate you. You know what I mean? All right. We get a beautiful picture of the harmony and consistency of all of God's teachings, leading us to see the divine nature of Scripture. You see the way all these doctrines come together beautifully when you look at it from this perspective. Okay, finally. We are led to value each of the doctrines of the Word of God because each are true. It eliminates our tendency toward pet doctrines or ignoring hard doctrines. So, you know, I've got my pet doctrines I love to talk about. You know, so do you. There are doctrines you like and there are doctrines you don't like. But when we study in a systematic way, if I were to skip over a chapter, I couldn't show my face in this church again. You know, it's like when I'm preaching through the book of the Bible and we come up to some hard passage, you know. Speaking of Agag, that's a hard passage in 1 Samuel 15. Dinah, that's coming up at some point, or the different situations in the Old Testament, in Genesis that I've had to preach to. I was like, if I skipped a hard chapter, I wouldn't be able to show up at this church again. I would get absolutely drugged by my friends. You know what I mean? He's like, you chicken, I can't believe this, you know, kind of thing. So, this keeps us from skipping over things we don't want to think about, all right? And that's another benefit of that. So ultimately, this is what we want to do. We want to know about God, but in order that we might know God. That's what we're trying to accomplish as we study doctrine this semester. All right, any questions tonight before we go? Any questions at all? All right, let me pray for us. We dismiss. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. God, it's just mind-boggling that we can know things about you. You've revealed yourself to us. Oh God, help us to look to the Scriptures, to be changed by your word, in order that we might know about you and know you better, in order that we might obey you and serve you more for our joy and for your glory. God, I pray that this study would be fruitful. And God, I pray that other classes or meeting would be fruitful as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. What a privilege and honor for you to be here. Thanks so much. Go in peace.